I'm going to invite David to come up. Just going to ask him a couple of questions about how his week went. For you who were here last week and heard David preach, he shared that this week he was going to be involved, and myself as well, involved in something called an assessment. And maybe, David, for people who haven't been assessed before, we're not talking about taxes. It's nothing to do with tax assessment. This is about assessment and readiness for your IMMERSE program. So maybe give us a little update on what that was all about.
Yeah, so... Here we go. Part of coming into, looking into this this IMMERSE program for seminary and coming in, I guess, spending the next hopeful 4 years here doing studies as well as working in the church, I had to go through this two-day-long assessment this last week. So we met in Langley, and there's a few things I had to do. I had to preach a 10-minute sermon, give a 10-minute testimony, as well as they asked us to do a variety of team exercises, and all while being observed the entire time. And you really felt like you were being really graded on everything that you did, and you just felt like you were being watched all the time. Yeah. When they would say, you'd say something and be go, interesting. And you're like, So it was a lot of interviews. I came into the weekend or into the 2 days, feeling pretty stressed out. Feeling, you know, big part of me moving, really the biggest part of me coming out here was to try to get into this program. And so kind of putting all my eggs in one basket and taking the risk and coming out here. And this was kind of this place where they're going to be telling me either yes or no on this program. And so there was a little bit of stress coming in. And
so the answer? What's the answer?
So the answer is yes. I got affirmed. Okay. So, yeah. Come on. I like to build up the story.
But okay. I knew the answer was yes. So.
But I was so blessed. I think by the end of the first day, God really just showed me that my job was just to put my heart out there, put myself, just lay it out on the table, and God would do the rest and give me either the yes or the no, and we would move on from there. And so I had a real sense of peace by the end of the first day, and by the second day, it turned out so.
Some great exercises. I was a part of that because each of the IMMERSE students have three mentors assigned to them, a pastoral mentor. So I'll be in that role with David, and then a seminary mentor, and then a denominational mentor. And it was exciting to be there. There was, you know, fun activities like the different students had to get together and build something with marshmallows, tape, and spaghetti. And I thought that was very, very appropriate because David does want to be a pastor. And so, it was an exciting time, and I really want you as a church family to feel part of that, because very much part of what David is going to experience is not going off to a classroom across the river at the seminary building, but this will be his classroom. And this will be his learning space, and it's going to be very, very exciting. So, yeah, I'm glad you passed too. So, that's awesome. And why don't we just pray for you? And I believe, yeah, yesterday David spent his second to last SS. That's a single Saturday, and so he has one more single Saturday to go. Right? You didn't tell her that. But why don't we pray for you, Lord? This is not just about David. This is about your work in David and in Candace as you're joining them together. It's about your work in our church family as a whole. It's and it's really about our denomination as we're discovering this very innovative and much more realistic way of training up new leaders to serve in the church. And God, I thank you so much that we as a church, and David specifically, will get to be part of this great learning for ministry, but not off in a theoretical world of the classroom, but in the day-to-day world of doing life together, following you together. It's so exciting. So we thank you for what you've accomplished in David's life and what you're how you're linking him in here with our lives and how you're moving us forward in ministry. So we give you praise. We thank you in your name. Amen.
Thanks.
Yeah, that's very exciting. So let's turn our attention to God's Word now, and I'm going to be sharing from the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, if you want to find in your copy of the Scripture, but of course I'll have the text on the screen as well. I was wondering if anybody has visited this building, or if anybody can identify that building. Has anybody visited in Montreal? Yeah, I know you've been there. I won't tell the story. People can ask you after. St. Joseph's Oratory. It's a basilica in Montreal. Beautiful, amazing building. And it's in Mount Royal's Westmount Summit in Montreal. And so you have to, you know, literally ascend up to it. There's a number of staircases, as you can see. And at the foot of the stairs that rise up to the to St. Joseph, there's this sign. I'm going to give it a shot. Réservé au plénérant qui montant à genoux. And can anybody translate that for us? It means reserved for pilgrims on their knees. On the outside are the concrete steps, and on the inside are the wooden steps. And that's reserved if you want to ascend all those staircases on your knees, as an act of penitence, as an act of worship, sort of seeking God's mercy and the benefit that will actually come from the only saint that is regarded as Canadian, and that is Saint Joseph. But I want to ask you a question, and I want us to think a little deeper, because it's easy to say, oh, I've never done that. I can't see any need to do that. That's not my spiritual experience. But I'm asking you the question today: what are the rituals in your spiritual journey? What are the rituals that we have in our walk with Jesus? Today we're going to think about, okay, what are those rituals, and maybe identifying just what they look like, because I dare say none of us crawl up the stairs on our knees when we come to church each Sunday morning, at least not on purpose. So let's remember that our current series is The Gospel is Good News. And we're trying to reconcile these two challenging realities, that on one hand, what we're striving for is gospel saturation, that the truth of who Jesus is, how he's come to rescue us and renew us and live inside of us, that's something that should saturate and impact every sphere of our lives. But along with that is the potential for the gospel to get corrupted. And that's the essence of our series, is to try and pick out some of these key factors that we find in our society today, that if we were to look at, so we'll move just two slides up, if we were to look at a carnival mirror, we would get image of who we are, but it would be distorted. And if we look into our society for an understanding of the gospel, it's going to be twisted and it's going to be distorted. And it's not even going to be that funny as maybe a carnival mirror might be. One corruption, or a way of talking about these kinds of corrupted views of the gospel, according to Dallas Willard, I think this is a good term, he says, often we end up with a gospel of sin management. There's just sin in our lives, and we're just trying to cope with it somehow, rather than, of course, letting Jesus deal with it. And so we talked, first of all, about moralism, which is this idea that somehow we can deal with our sin by adjusting our behavior. Last week, David spoke about individualism, which is this attempt to deal with our sin, and this is a phrase from our family, all by myself. I can do this. It's just me and Jesus. We'll figure it out. Or more like, I'll figure it out and then I'll get him to rubber stamp it type of thing. But today we're going to, if you don't think individualism is out there, and that it hasn't crept into the church, then just think about this term I heard recently. We live in an age, someone said, of hyper autonomy. Just keep that in the back of your mind and just test that out as you listen to news reports and stuff. Hyper autonomy, the fact that It's, I can do my thing. I can decide my thing. It's all about me, my happiness, and so forth. You'll hear those messages everywhere, and it's creeping into the church. But today what I want to tackle is this idea of ritualism. What is ritualism? We're going to think about that. It's maybe at first glance we might say, oh, yeah, rituals, those are like rites and ceremonies and religious observances. Let's be really clear. The gospel is not ritualism. In our text for today, in the first chapter of Isaiah, God actually has a very harsh rebuke against ritualism. We'll see that in a moment. But what are these rituals that we're talking about? Because you might be saying, I think Pastor Brent has kind of wasted one of his Sundays because we're Baptists. We don't have any rituals. What kind of rituals do we have, right? Well, maybe let me break it down a little bit and then you might think a little bit differently. I think some rituals are very biblical. Some of the rituals that we talk about are very, very biblical. Some ceremonies, the ceremonies that will be part of the issue in Isaiah chapter 1, those were biblical ceremonies. Those were the things that God had asked his people to do. You know, an example obviously for us is we have some very key rituals, some very important biblical rituals, baptism and communion, for example. So when we're talking about ritualism, the problem is not the ritual itself. I'll state that a number of times as we go through this. But it's the attempt to use the ritual to you know, sort of put a good veneer over a sinful life. There are people who may use things like baptism or communion. We see a great example of that in the book of Corinthians. Paul was saying, you're performing the ritual of communion, but things aren't good in your heart. And this is not good. The problem wasn't communion. The problem was their hearts, right? And we'll see that. Now, some rituals are indeed institutional. These include liturgies, observances created by religious institutions. We might say that the more elaborate high church examples are probably coming to our mind. Things that might be inspired or influenced by Scripture, but really they're man-made. So one example that I often think about is the sign of the cross. And sometimes this can get tricky. I don't know if you're aware of this, but if you're a Roman Catholic, you make the sign of the cross from left to right. If you're an Eastern Orthodox, you make the sign of the cross from right to left. Now, who can keep that all straight? And whoever came up with that rule, I don't understand, right? But there's endless rituals and rules. I have a very dear friend. He grew up in a Hutterite context in southern Alberta, and he came to be a believer in Jesus when he was an adult. And he said on his colony, the rule was all of the men, including the young men, had to have their sleeves rolled down all the way down their arm. If it was hot, they could not roll their sleeves up. And he said, Brent, he said, there was a day where he was so committed to all these rules that if he saw even one of his nephews with their sleeves rolled up, he would give him a beating. Because they were breaking the rule, the ritual. So some rituals are institutional. And we can debate about whether they're helpful or whatever, but they're not necessarily from Scripture. They might try to portray something in Scripture. They're really man-made. Some rituals are practical. You know, many of our rituals have emerged from some need or from convenience. Like, why, for many, many years, why would we start church at 11 a.m.? I'm convinced that if you're from the prairies, there's a very, very good reason why you'd have church at 11 a.m. Because you got to get up early, you got to do the milking, you got to do the chores on the farm, and then we can get to town for church by 11. And it was a very practical thing. But when I was growing up, you know, this idea, and I guess we've gone off the deep end here because we start at 10:30, and it's like to move church from 11 to 10:30, I don't know, how are we going to handle that? So some rituals just start off very practical, but they get complicated. Let me illustrate. There was once a young woman, I don't know, let's call her Candace, and she was, no, I won't do that. Now, there was once a young woman, and early in her married life, this was her first roast dinner that she was making for her new husband. I don't know, let's call him David. And so she took out the roast, and she carefully sliced off each end of the roast, and then she set those aside and put them sideways in the pan. And David, being a curious sort, said, why are you doing that way? And she said, well, that's the way my mother always prepared a roast. So he's really curious, so he said, could we call your mother and find out why she would do it that way? And so they called, and her mother said, well, I don't know, that's the way your grandmother always did it. I guess we'll have to call Nana and find out. So they called her, and she said, well, when I was newly married, our pot was too small. I had to cut the ends off to fit it in, right? And you can just extrapolate from that. Many of the things that started out completely practical decision, right, just takes on a life of its own. And all of a sudden, we have to do it that way. Why? Because we've always done it that way. Because once upon a time, it was just a simple practical decision, right? And it just takes on a life of its own. So some rituals are biblical, some are institutionalized, some are practical, but then I'd also suggest, lastly, some are subtle. Some are very subtle. I think we take for granted. We might not say, oh, that's not a ritual. But then if we step back and think, oh, wait a second, that is something that I do regularly. And I have come to depend on it. And that's been like a default. It's even like a comfort thing. And I think one of the things that might influence us strongly is, being that we live in a performance-driven culture, is when something doesn't work in our Christian life, we get into the more syndrome, right? This is not working. I need to pray more. I need to work harder. I need to do more for God. And it becomes this compelling pressure to perform for God. And before we realize it, some of the things that are just awesome in our walk with God, talking to Him in prayer, become ritualistic. And they are things that we start to depend upon. Because regardless of the kind of ritual, whether it's biblical or institutional or practical or even subtle, in each case, the danger is that we come to depend upon it, right? We come to take that as our source of merit with God. And that's nothing other than performance-based spirituality and ignoring the grace of God. According to the Oxford Dictionary, ritualism is the regular observance or practice of a ritual, especially when excessive or without regards to its function. And so you'll find a lot of people across the globe are doing a lot of rituals that it's just second nature. They don't even think about it. It just becomes mechanical. Now, in a religious sense, I think a person who's buying into the idea of ritualism does assume that there will be a benefit, even if the activity has become a little bit rote or mechanical. But let's not miss a very important point. You know, for one person, a ritual can be a rich and productive way of authentically expressing their love to God. And for another person, they might perform exactly the same ritual, but they will do so in a detached and dutiful way, just empty of love for God. And we might be tempted to think, here's the answer. Let's get rid of the ritual. We're actually part of a tradition that tends to think along those kinds of lines. That has become empty and meaningless. Let's not do that ritual. And that's not necessarily the answer. It might be part of the answer, so as we're not tempted to get bogged down in that trap. But I really encountered this thought probably for the first time when I was about 13. In grade 8, I attended a school in Victoria called St. Michael's University Boys School. That was comforting for me at that time in my journey to be in an all-boys school. In the upper forms, they had allowed girls, so, you know, the school was going downhill. But there was rugby and there was cricket, and it was that kind of environment. And three times a week, we went into the chapel for not a high Anglican, but it was an Anglican service, because, you know, we were sitting sideways, facing the other side, and the rector was down the other end, and I didn't understand all that because we were Baptists. But when it was time to sing a hymn, I realized that's the hymn we sing at church. And it was something meaningful to me. And I was actually enjoying, you know, experiencing my relationship with God at school. That was a whole new thing for me. But I could tell right away that to the right of me and left of me, guys were singing the same hymn or were supposed to. But then it hit me, not quite exactly the hymn book that came whizzing by, but it did strike me in my understanding that I was singing it and it meant something. They were singing it and it was meaningless. So it must have been the hymn's fault, right? I think you're following me. It wasn't the hymn's fault. And that's exactly what we need to keep in mind as we go to our scripture. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm picking up at verse 10. We'll read from 10 to 20 by the time we're done. But the first thing I want to stress is that ritualism can be costly. Let me read for you verses 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So what's the cost of ritualism? Ironically, the cost of ritualism is alienation from God. The thinking is, if I do this prescribed routine, that will get me closer to God. And in fact, God's word makes it very clear, if it's meaningless, if it's done without heart worship, it's actually going to alienate a person from God further. We know that this is a condemnation not just on the whole nation of Israel, but Isaiah was speaking very specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. So when I'm referring to Judah, you know I'm talking about that portion of the nation of Israel. And bear in mind, I think we can, you know, if we know the story of Israel at all, we can quickly conclude that these aren't bad things that they were doing. These were God-given activities, sacrifices, offerings, coming together in a solemn assembly, praying, seeking God in worship, in different ways of worship. These are things that God had invited them to do to meet Him. But these rituals had become corrupted because of the way that they were conducting their lives. We know if we read earlier in the chapter or at the end of the chapter, verses 21 through 31, we can see more specifically some of the ways that they were sinning against God. But I want to just point out what I think are three common characteristics of when we get into ritualistic living. I think it's illustrated here in Isaiah, and you might connect with one or more of these characteristics in your own journey. The first thing we see is ceremonies, which are merely a mechanical repetition of religious activities. So there were sacrifices or acts of worship that were prescribed for the people, but it had become meaningless. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. God didn't say, don't offer offerings to me and worship me, but these meaningless, mechanical, cold, maybe detached activities had become an alienating point between them and God. Another thing that was at play, and this is another way in which we fall into ritualism, corporate gatherings which are void of meaning and purpose. I was traveling through Vancouver yesterday out of Burnaby. We were driving along Burnaby, and I noticed a sign for a religious organization I'd never noticed before. So last night I looked it up. And as always, I'm always bemused by a group that says, We're the true church, and we don't have any liturgy. And then you go to the next page on their website. This is what our service looks like. First, there's this activity, and then there's this activity, and then there's, you know. And so I think it's important that we don't get this idea that, we'll be ritual free, you know. No, we can't be ritual free. That's not the point. To be free of ritual. There are certain rituals that are amazing experiences of expressing our love and devotion to God. I don't practice crossing myself. I've always been kind of distant from that. But there are times when I think that could be a very powerful expression for someone of their relationship with the Lord. Maybe not so for our son when one time he ran onto the soccer, or he was being substituted in soccer. This was at UBC. He was in a provincial tournament. And I said, our son's coming on. You know, we're all excited to see him play. And before he came on, he bent down, picked up the grass, and crossed himself and ran onto the field. And I said, son, like, where did that come from, you know? It didn't come from church, I can assure you. It came from watching other soccer players doing that. That's very common. So, you know, ceremonies or gatherings which are void of meaning. And then the third is seeking God through prayer that's inconsistent with a sinful lifestyle. I think probably one of the most powerful times I experienced this, and I wasn't even hearing the language. I was having to make guesses. Lana was translating a little bit, but we were on a bus tour in Istanbul. In Istanbul, Turkey, ironically, is a Muslim country. Istanbul, because it was historically Constantinople, is the head of the Eastern Church. And we went into what would be the equivalent to, in Catholicism, to St. Peter's. We went in, and not the Pope, but the Patriarch was there performing the Sunday worship. We went in, most of the people on our bus went to the icons, the pictures, kissed the icons, crossed themselves the right way, because they're Eastern Orthodox. And then they came out to the bus, and I'll have to tell you, just have to take my word for it, particularly one individual, the conversation on the bus was so rude, I didn't even need to know the language to understand what was going on. I could hear Lana, oh, that's disgusting, and just the conversation. So going into the church, yap yap to God, and leaving the church, and life is no different, right? And this is what God was saying through Isaiah to Judah. You're yakking at me, you're talking to me, you're praying, but it's absolutely inconsistent with a sinful lifestyle. So these are characteristics we need to guard against. Cold, empty, mechanical ceremony, gatherings that are meaningless or purposeless, just going through the motions, seeking God in prayer, but having a life that betrays what we've said to him. God was not pleased. I just think that if you read verse 9 and 10, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Do you think God was displeased? To use this sort of profound reference to how he wiped out a city for their sin, and now he says to his own people, you're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. Tragically, there was this huge gap between ceremony and character. And maybe that's something that we can ask ourselves. It doesn't matter what the ritual is. What matters is there a gap? Is there something that doesn't match up between what we show on Sunday and how we live on Monday? Is there a gap between what we express when we take the bread or when we take the cup and we say, you know, Jesus' very life was broken for me. His life, that's what nourishes me. That's what gives me life. His blood, that's what is cleansing me. I'm living for him. I'm living in him, through him. We say that in communion. Does that match the way we live the rest of the week? That's the question for us. I've been reading in a book by Dallas Willard, and I'm finding it a really fascinating exploration into what it means to be transformed as a Christian. And he makes this comment. His book is called The Divine Conspiracy. And he makes this comment, and he references that some of us maybe approach Christianity as we do a code scanner. So you've gone into the store and you've seen the cashier scans the code to charge you an unrealistic amount of money. This is what Dallas Willard writes. There is something about the Christian that works like the barcode. Some ritual, some belief, or some association with a group affects God the way the barcode affects the scanner. Perhaps there has occurred a moment of mental assent to a creed, or an association entered into with a church. God scans it, beep, beep, and forgiveness goes forth. An appropriate amount of righteousness is then shifted from Christ's account onto our account in the bank of heaven, and all our debts are paid. We're good. For some Christian groups, then, the account has to be appropriately serviced to keep the debts paid up, because we really are not perfect. Have you ever thought about that? I've never encountered that kind of thinking. It's sort of like, beep, beep, I'm in. And it's by whatever act or ritual, if you will, that I had to go through, getting baptized or going through catechism or whatever hoop I had to jump through, and now God has scanned that barcode and I'm good. Well, maybe I need to keep working along to keep my account up. And I think this is the dangerous place that ritualism brings us to, is that either we're good and we don't have to think about it anymore, or we're good and we have to keep maintaining. And it all works to diminish and to de-emphasize that Jesus is the only perfect, spotless sacrifice for sin. Only He could cleanse us from our sin with His blood. And when Jesus cleanses us, He cleanses us, right? He doesn't sort of make us a little bit saved, or maybe saved, but His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so the only way we can stand before God is in complete recognition of our inadequacy, and with a full acceptance of Jesus' adequacy as our sin substitute. So ritualism really eats away at that. Let's quickly notice the next few verses. I'll begin at verse 16, and now we're talking about how does ritualism get corrected. Verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Just very quickly, let me just again give three thoughts about what God is inviting us to do. I don't read anywhere in these verses that He's saying, stop practicing the rituals that I've given to you. That's again, not the point. The point is to turn away from our sin. And really, I would say, if we wanted to be specific, at least in my thinking, the sin here is duplicity. Living a double life. You know, saying through the ritual that we practice that we're good with God, but living in a very rebellious way and sinful way against God. Again, you can look at the rest of the chapter, see some of the things that were going on. There's issues about not caring for the orphan, and there's other ways of disobeying God that are expressed in their society at that time. But I think the invitation is threefold. First of all, we need to recognize the sin of hiding behind a veil of ritualistic activity. I actually think that's quite hard sometimes. In some cases, there's a whole cultural system that people are under that blinds them to that. It's culturally programmed to act in these ritualistic ways. So to put the brakes on and say, oh, wait a minute, I'm actually hiding or denying my rebellion against God because I'm so active in these rituals. And that is an important step. We need to recognize that sin. And when it's entrenched in culture, it's challenging. And when it's super subtle in our setting, I would say that's also challenging, because you would be very wise to say, hey, we're not a very ritualistic church. No, we don't cross ourselves. We don't have, I don't wear robes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But subtly, I think we can get into ritualistic ways of living. We need to repent of that rebellion against God and putting on an image, you know, something as simple and as wonderful as being engaged in church life. I'm always there. I never miss. That might be a prideful way of hiding against God's work in our lives, and we need to repent of that. Thirdly, we need to return. So recognize our sin, repent, and then return to relating to God personally, not by ritualistic performance. You know, one of the best things you could say, if you were talking to somebody who you think, I think they're really living ritualistically, you could just ask them, do you love Jesus? Right? Do you love Jesus? Isn't that what Jesus said to Peter? Remember, Peter was going to save the world. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? I think Jesus was trying to say, Peter, are you motivated to serve me because you're deeply in love with me, or are you motivated because you are going to accomplish the kingdom of God all on your own? So recognize the sin, repent, and return. Do we need to recognize, repent, and return in view maybe of some ritualistic way into which our lives have slipped? That's a good question for you to ponder, and encourage you to go in conclusion, to remind you of our Digging Deeper. You can go there on the website and listen to this again, look at the notes, maybe do some pondering. But I want to wrap up by telling you about two experiences I've had in my life and how they made me think more deeply about ritualism. During a summer, the first was during a summer I spent in Pakistan, and I was involved with teaching English, and the other people on my team, we went to church. It was an international church, so it was English-speaking church. We went every Friday to church. Not on Sunday. It was a bit of an adjustment for me. Although I was in Pakistan, so I was into some adjustments. But the day of worship in a Muslim country is Friday, and so this church felt that the way that they could exhibit their Christian faith in a Muslim country was simply to say, okay, let's have church on Friday. And I think, in looking back, I don't know the church well, but I think what I take from that example is that they kept the worship of God as more important than adherence to a prescribed schedule. And so that's my first of two closing conclusions I want to share with you, and that is, I think inflexibility is a warning sign. Inflexibility is a warning sign. If there's something that is useful and valuable and beautiful and meaningful to help us relate to God, it will also be flexible. And we can say, yes, we've had that event for these many years in our church, but this year, let's shift to do something else. And there's a flexibility to it, because it is something beautiful, practical, useful that helps us worship God, but we don't worship that ritual. The ritual aids us in worshiping God. So if you're finding inflexibility in something, then I would suggest maybe it's a warning sign, because we read in Romans 14, 17 and 18 this: for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Some of the dietary laws and restrictions and advice that were part of these Jewish Christians' past was often catching up to them. Oh, that's the way we have to worship God. And Paul was quick to point out, that's not God's kingdom. God's kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So if something is meaningful and useful, it will likely have flexibility to it. Another experience I had, this was not in Pakistan, this was in Greece. One time we had an opportunity to be there at Easter, and I found it fascinating. On the Saturday night, there's many, many things that go on the Holy Week in Easter in Greece. But on the Saturday, we all had candles and we gathered outside the plaza, outside the church. The priest was busily reciting liturgy inside, and right at midnight, he came out onto a special platform and he announced, "Christ is risen." The bells rang and he started to take the light from his candle and lighting other candles. Now, that's beautiful enough and that's cool enough because it felt like the whole neighborhood was there and everyone was hugging and kissing, which was not my favorite part. But then we went home and ate, so that was good. But what I thought was so cool was that someone explained to me that the flame that was used is first kindled in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Then that flame is put into special lanterns and it is brought to Greece, and that actual flame is spread throughout all the different Orthodox churches in Greece. And the flame that I had on my candle came from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And I just thought, that's so cool. Maybe that's just me. But here's what I conclude, though. Pageantry, beautiful pageantry, cannot produce meaning, right? Pageantry in itself cannot produce meaning. We must focus on true worship of God. And so what I'm not advocating is, let's leave the church today and let's burn down every aspect of ritualistic religion. That's not the point. The point is, let's really be committed to the truth that an act in and of itself cannot produce meaning. When I take someone and I let them down in the water and I baptize them, that's beautiful. In my opinion, that's a beautiful pageantry that we experience as believers. But going into the water does not produce the change in the heart. Okay, get an amen? Is that right? You know? And it would be a less experience if we didn't go through the pageantry, but we need to remember the ritual in and of itself cannot produce something. It can beautifully express it, but we need to keep our focus on worshiping Jesus. I read this week these verses, Hebrews 12, 28, 29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So just those two thoughts that might help is just kind of reminders. Inflexibility can be a warning sign, and pageantry alone cannot produce meaning. Martin Luther said in one of his sermons, "Whoever preaches Christ rightly preaches the gospel of pure joy." Let's just bow our heads together for prayer, and I'm just going to make a concluding comment or two. So the question I have is, do we believe in a gospel of pure joy? Or do sometimes we slip into this idea that, ooh, the gospel obliges me to, there's a lot of things I got to perform. Maybe it's not fancy, ornate, high church liturgies and ritual, but maybe we're still under the thinking that, boy, I got to keep my account square with God. I got to do more. I got to pray more. I got to give more. God, I just pray that you release us from thinking that some ritual can make us more loved by you. I pray that we'd have a gospel of pure joy where we realize, so undeserving though we may be, Jesus cannot love us more than he did and does because of the cross. Lord, I really pray we'd go with a sense today with freedom and joy, excited to serve you, but not feeling pressured. That we'd be passionate followers of you, but not feeling like we've got to perform. Lord Jesus, just help us to revel in how amazing the gospel message is, that you loved us so much that you were willing to give your only Son to die on the cross for us, that if we are to believe by faith, accept this gift of salvation, we'll not perish, but we will have eternal life that begins now in knowing you and being with you in eternity. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.